Let's pray as we come to God's word. Our Father, it is your word. It's the living word of the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through it tonight. We pray for hearts that are attentive and ears that are ready to hear. We pray that your Spirit will take your truth and apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we in those lives, by your grace, may glorify your name. Amen. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, says verse 1 of the chapter we've read from. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. They asked, for the one voice that was raised, I'm sure, spoke for them all. They asked because surely they saw in the life of prayer that they witnessed in Jesus something different from their own. Something lacking in their own. They asked because they wanted to know how prayer could be as rich and real and meaningful to them as it was to their master. Don't you often feel a need like that? I know I do. Don't you feel how much is lacking in your prayer life so often? How unreal it seems at times. What a chore it can be even. And how easily it gets crowded out on a busy day. Johnny referred this morning, and there is a degree of overlap between this and this morning's message, but Johnny referred to the difficulty of prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, of all that we do in the Christian life, nothing is more difficult than prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. And in answer to their request, as we've read in Luke 11, Jesus responded by first of all giving them that pattern for prayer. That's what it is. A pattern for prayer that we often call the Lord's Prayer. It's more familiar actually in the longer version in Matthew's Gospel. And he followed it by this parable, this rather strange parable of really the pestering friend. For that's what he was. But the parable teaches us one vital lesson. It's not that God is reluctant to give. There's nothing about God in the attitude of the friend who doesn't want to give. The lesson is in the man who keeps on asking. The truth is that we should persevere in prayer. We should keep on asking in faith. Alec Mateo once said, true prayer includes the patience that waits for God's answer. True prayer includes the patience that waits for God's answer. And sometimes the Lord teaches us more patience, more fervency in prayer. More submission to his will, which is going to be one of our main focuses tonight. As we keep on praying. But we come to a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And he will answer in his time and in his way. And remember, his way is always best. And then thirdly, in these verses, Jesus makes those amazing promises. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And I suggest to you, those promises are best seen as God's commitment to his praying people. God's commitment, God's promise to his praying people. But remember, always according to his will, which is best. It was John Stott who in one of his books reminds us, every true prayer is a variation on the theme, thy will be done. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, thy will be done. Now that's a summary of the verses that I read to you, and I'm not actually going to look at that passage in any more detail now. Those who were on last year's church holiday may remember, I doubt they will, but they may remember, I opened this passage up a little bit more fully in the evening devotions on that holiday. I don't want to do that again tonight. I want rather to start with their question, Lord, teach us to pray, and use it as the springboard to prompt three other questions about prayer. Questions we need, I believe, to consider, to ask ourselves what prayer should be to us. And the first question, please, Phil, is this. What was prayer to Jesus? What was prayer to Jesus? Frequently, the Gospels refer to the Lord at prayer. And sometimes part or even all of that prayer is actually recorded for us. Sometimes it's not. But the impact it made on the disciples is clear. And clearly, it prompted this question. Lord, teach us to pray, that prayer can be to us what it is to you. I want to take you to a few places in the Gospels where we see Jesus at prayer. Most of them, I'm just going to read a verse to you if you listen. One or two I'd like you to turn to. I'll tell you when we get to them. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In that first chapter, Mark, who launches straight into the ministry of Jesus in his gospel, has spoken of the early ministry in Galilee, the power and authority of Jesus, his healing, his casting out evil spirits, and the way he teaches the word of God in a way they've never heard before. And then we read this. Mark 1:35, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that is Jesus, departed from the disciples and went out to a desolate place, a lonely place, and there he prayed. Now, the disciples come to find him and they say this, they say, everyone's looking for you. People are excited by what's happened so far. There is an enthusiastic response, and the disciples are saying, come back and carry on with this ministry that's being blessed to these people. And he said to them, this is after he's prayed, he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there. For that is why I came. What do we make of that? In the enthusiasm of that earlier response, Jesus has gone to seek his Father in solitary prayer, to seek God's will, to seek God's leading for the next step in his ministry. The disciples expect him to continue where there seems to be great blessing. He says, this is what God wants me now to do, to go on and preach elsewhere. In other words, what he wants is to know and to submit to and to do the will of God. And he seeks that above all in prayer. He seeks the leading of God in the development of his ministry. He lays it before his Father. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In those days he went out into a mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples, and from them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. In other words, the Son of God in his true humanity, before he makes a vital decision, he lays it before the Father. He wants to seek, he wants to conform, he wants to know the will of God. And he lays it before God before he makes this very important decision. The Son of God in his true humanity seeking again the Father's will. Again in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, and this is immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. And immediately, says Mark chapter 6, 45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, Mark doesn't give us the real context. John tells us that what's happened is there's a kind of surge of popular but misguided messianic feeling. They want to take Jesus and make him a king by force. And he withdraws from them and he sends them away. And he sends the disciples away first to get them out of this unhelpful and misguided atmosphere. And he goes up into the mountains again to pray and to seek his Father's will. He wants the Lord's leading, he wants the Lord's strength. He won't be sidetracked from that will of God by anything else. And there are so many other scriptures that I could take you to, and of course we haven't got time to do it all, but for the greatest prayer of submission to the will of God, we must see Jesus in Gethsemane. And this I'd like you to turn to, if you will, in your Bibles. It's on page 851, Mark's account of Jesus in Gethsemane. 851 in the Bibles, Mark chapter 14 from verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer him. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." In the agony, in the anguish, in the awareness, in the heaviness of all that will come, "Oh, Father, take it away. And yet, not my will, but yours." Utter submission to the will of God. You know, I've heard people say, and I've read commentaries that say, such was the wonder of God's love for us, he didn't answer his son's anguished prayer in Gethsemane. Of course he did. And we're shown how he answered it in a reference in John's Gospel in chapter 18, verse 11. Where they do come to arrest him, and just for a moment, Simon Peter takes his sword and fights, and Jesus says to Peter, "Put up your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" That prayer of utter submission to the Father's will was answered by strengthening him, even in his greatest extremity, in the will of God. Of course, many of you will know the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament is found in John chapter 17. It's what we call the high priestly prayer. It's prayer in the imminent shadow again of the cross. It's prayer that's anguished, and yet it's above all a prayer for God to glorify his name through his Son, knowing that that glory is through the cross. But the greater part of that prayer, and look at it for yourself in John 17, we haven't time to do that now. The greater part is not for himself, but for his disciples. He prays for those first disciples in the light of what they would shortly face. Then he prays for all those who would follow down through the ages. The gospel singer Bev Shea, who worked with Billy Graham, used to sing a piece that said, "Jesus went out into a lonely place to pray, and he was praying for me." He was. believer he was. And he goes on, as Johnny reminded us this morning, praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And above all, he prays for the finished work of the grace of God to bring all his people to glory. And then, of course, and our time is going, but we have the prayers from the cross itself. There's that amazing prayer of forgiveness. In the agony of the being actually physically crucified, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the prayer of utter desolation, it is a prayer. It's an outcry to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? In his agony, he cries out to God. But why? For our salvation. For the work of the grace of God. As Jesus bears the sin of his people, and he cries out to God in his anguish. What was prayer to Jesus? It was his strengthening, it was his enabling, it was utter submission to the will of God. It was his recourse before making important decisions. It was his pouring out of his soul in the agony of the cross. Oh dear friend, it's not wrong to cry out, why God, why Lord, as long as it is a crying out to God. And through it, like Jesus, we're reaching out in a faith that is beleaguered and finds it so hard to understand at times, but we say, why, Lord? And we reach out to him in faith. And of course, he prays for his disciples, we've seen. He prays for God's keeping grace in their lives. Oh yes, there was a unique communion in the absolute oneness of the Father and the Son. But we're looking at how prayer has reflected Christ's true humanity. How his prayer may speak to us of what our prayer should do. Above all, in seeking always his Father's will. In seeking in everything submission to the Father. In fact, he brought everything to God in prayer, as we've just sung. He sought guidance and confirmation in the will of God. Lord, teach us to pray. Was the disciples' request answered? Did they learn from Jesus to pray? Here's our second question. What was prayer to the apostles in their lives and ministries, and indeed to the early church? I believe that the proof that they learned how to pray from Jesus was the living practice of a prayer-saturated discipleship. They truly followed Jesus' example in prayer, as they did in so much else. Let me just give you again a few examples in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, the Lord has ascended to heaven, and he's told them they must wait in Jerusalem for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. How do they wait? Acts 1, verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting themselves, giving themselves utterly to prayer. Prayerful waiting on the Lord. Unsure perhaps as to what the promise actually means and what the way ahead is. And as they wait prayerfully, seeking the leading and the provision of God. Because the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is given. And it fills them, and Simon Peter stands up and he preaches in the power of the Spirit. Oh, no longer the old self-reliant Peter who thought he could do it. Now he's utterly dependent on God. Now he needs and leans on the fullness of the Spirit who has been given. And he preaches that great Pentecost sermon, and on that one day, 3,000 are saved and added to the embryonic church. At the end of that chapter, we have this great verse that sums up the life of that early church. And they devoted themselves, again, they gave themselves utterly to four things. To the apostles' teaching, as they are taught the truth of the word of God. To the fellowship, to each other in fellowship. To the breaking of bread, which I take to be the Lord's Supper according to his command. And to, and the Greek uses the plural, the prayers. They devoted themselves to these things. They devoted themselves already to prayer even as they waited. Now as their lives continue, they devote themselves to prayer. Prayer was not an optional extra. It was not something to be fitted in when there was room for it. It was not something that was take it or leave it. It was a crucial part of their lives of discipleship. It was a crucial part of lives devoted to the Lord. It was one of the keynotes of their lives. And I believe it was the source of their strength and the sustaining of their witness for Christ. Oh, no doubt they had much private prayer, their personal devotions. But the emphasis in the book of Acts, you know, is on the prayer life of fellowship. Their prayers together, what prayer meant in the church. They devoted themselves together to prayers. That didn't mean they prayed a number of set prayers. I think it means that they regularly, in many gatherings, met for prayer, perhaps daily. Upwards of 3,000 could hardly have always met and fellowshipped in one place, could they? I think from the beginning we are being pointed to a practice of believers gathering together for prayer. Many prayer meetings, all well attended, as they lived out their faith. And as they did this, as they sought him, as they waited on him, they were blessed. The Lord added to their number such as were being saved every day. Their prayer didn't leave them doing nothing. Johnny spoke this morning again of that balance between witness, service, gospel outreach in our terms, and grounding it and grounding everything in prayer. It was Spurgeon in one of his pithier moments, he put it like this. He said, work without prayer is atheism. Even to try and serve the Lord without prayer, you're doing nothing that the atheist doesn't do. Work without prayer is atheism. And prayer without work is presumption. Think about it. Work without prayer is atheism. Prayer without work is presumption. And the blessing of those early days was very soon met by opposition and persecution. And at this stage it came from the Jewish leadership, and Peter and John are arrested. This is the other scripture I want you just to turn to for a moment with me, to Acts chapter 4. On page 912 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 4. And Peter and John have been arrested and they are threatened and they are forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. Here we are at verse 18 of Acts chapter 4. They called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And almost in frustration, because they don't know what to do with them, they let them go and they return to the gathered believers. And to read a longer portion here from verse 23, I think this is absolutely vital for what I'm trying to get across tonight. Acts chapter 4 from verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And they said, oh, sovereign God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sky and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quoting Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed, and they see how this has worked out. Truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, all in God's hand and God's purpose. Now this is the heart of their prayer. Remember, they are under very severe threat. What's the prayer then? Oh Lord, don't let them hurt us. Oh Lord, keep us from this persecution. Oh Lord, protect us. This is the heart of their prayer, verse 29. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How wonderful the center of their prayer. Not to be delivered from danger and persecution. They wanted courage and strength from God, boldness to continue to faithfully preach the gospel. In the face of any action against them, any threat against them, and the answer was immediate. Those early days of great fruitfulness were greatly blessed, and yet persecution was growing all the time. Very soon, Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. But prayer for that early church is absolutely vital, isn't it? They seek courage, they seek strength, they seek enabling from God. They seek to know his will, and they seek total submission to it. They take their problems to him in prayer. They wait on him for his leading. They saw it as a vital part of the ministry of their leaders, as Johnny reminded us this morning. When they appointed those first deacons, though the word isn't used, I'm sure they were the first deacons, it was so that the apostles and following them the elders could give themselves above all to two things. Yes, to the ministry of the word, and to prayer. Vital that the ministry of the word is bathed in prayer. Vital that the ministers of the word are completely devoted to prayer. And the persecution grows, and Saul of Tarsus emerges for a while as the leader and initiator of this persecution, until God in his wonderful grace steps into his life there on the Damascus Road. A wonderful, an incredible, a dramatic conversion. Saul, who in God's will became Paul the Apostle, the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's not our subject tonight, but just as an aside, if I may, there are believers who constantly say, oh, I wish I could have an experience like Paul's. I'd know then it really was God's grace in my life. I wish I had something that I could say was as dramatic as that. Well, it's not true for many believers. Some do experience remarkable, even dramatic conversions, but most don't. Paul's experience was his, not ours. I was 13 years old when, after being challenged by my own Bible class leader, I knelt that night by my bed in my own room and cried out to the Lord. Not a Damascus Road experience, was it? But it was every bit as much a wonder of God's undeserved grace, as is every true dawning of faith in Christ. Oh, but I must come back to our main subject. Saul, wonderfully met, wonderfully converted, yes, but first of all, blinded for a while by the heavenly light. He's led into Damascus, and the Lord speaks in a vision to a disciple there called Ananias. Ananias, I want you to go to this man Saul. Lord, no way. He's our enemy. I know all the awful things he's done to your people. He's an enemy, he's a persecutor. What did the Lord say to Ananias about Saul? Look, he's praying. Behold, or look, he's praying. You see, all his rigorous Jewish life as a Pharisee, he would have prayed. He would have prayed, sure of his own rectitude, confident of his own standing before God in his own obedience, just like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told. Ananias, he's praying now like he's never prayed before. He's praying now humbled and broken and repentant and dependent on the grace of God alone. And what a man of prayer Paul was ever after. And you know, our prayer should always contain that humble dependence upon God. And yes, very often it should contain still that repentance before him. If we say that we have no sin, says John, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Humble, dependent prayer, as by grace we come before God. Now our time is going, really it's gone, but there's so much else we could look at. I want to take you to one more passage in Acts. Acts chapter 12. And Simon Peter is in prison and his life is threatened. And James has actually just been put to death. And the church pray. Acts 12 verse 5 says, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And God wonderfully delivers Simon Peter. He makes his way to the house where he knows they will be gathered in prayer. Now remember, they have prayed fervently, they have prayed sincerely, they have prayed earnestly. And when he knocked at the door, we read in Acts 12, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer it, and she recognized Peter's voice, and in her joy she didn't open the gate to him, but she ran in and reported, Peter is standing at the gate. They said, you're out of your mind, you're crazy. We know where Peter is, he's in prison. And she kept on insisting it was Peter. Oh, they said, it's his angel. I think they mean it's his ghost. Peter continued knocking until at last they opened it. And they saw him, and they were amazed. See the point? They prayed earnestly, they prayed sincerely, they prayed fervently. They didn't really expect the answer, did they? They didn't really expect the answer, and they were slow to believe it and receive it when it came. Are we like that so often? Oh, that we may be earnest in our prayers and expectant in looking for God's answer. And recognize it when it came. Always remember, in God's perfect will and in God's perfect way. Sometimes not at all what we've actually asked for. Jim Packer said, how thankful we should be that God does not always give us what we ask for. Just think of some of the things you may have asked for at times. How thankful we should be that God does not always give us what we ask for. Now I see now that I put far too much into my draft of this message. There's many other things I should need to leave aside now. We just haven't got time. Just remember some of the exhortations to prayer that we find in Paul's letters. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now he doesn't literally mean you can spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week actually in the physical act of prayer. But he means always, always have that spirit of prayer. Do not be anxious over anything, he says to the Philippians, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Writes to Timothy, I urge that supplication, prayer, intercession, thanksgivings be made for all people. And he goes on, especially for kings and all in high positions. And the very point that Matchek made in his own prayer earlier, we are to seek prayer for our leaders, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life under their rule and a life where we can continue in our gospel witness. And more and more and more could be added, but we've seen, haven't we, what prayer was, what it meant to the apostles, what it meant in the early church, how they would have endorsed that familiar hymn. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And how they carried it out by the grace of God. So I wanted to prompt 3 questions, and I know the time has gone. What was prayer to Jesus? What was prayer to the apostles and the early church? Fairly obvious, isn't it, the third? What is prayer to us? Now we've sought to answer it in a measure all the way through. We've sought to apply these scriptures to ourselves. But let me briefly press that application a little more. What is prayer to us? What does it mean to us? How vital is it in our lives as Christians? Do we, like the early church, devote ourselves to prayer? And we've looked particularly at what prayer was in their fellowship lives together, in the context of their witness and their ministries. Do we value the fellowship of prayer? As we should. Do we value the prayer meeting? Let me dare to challenge every believer here. What does the prayer meeting mean to you? Are you there? If you possibly can be. I know there are things that make it difficult, sometimes impossible. Infirmity, of course. Health, old age. Though actually the demographics at our prayer meeting most Wednesday evening would almost give the lie to that. Legitimate business and legitimate care of children or the sick. They may prevent, but generally, you know, I think it was Spurgeon again who said, if you're too busy for the prayer meeting, you're too busy. If you're too busy for the prayer meeting, you're too busy. Christian brother and sister, are you regularly at the prayer meeting? If not, why not? Surely, in most cases, necessary arrangements, secular business, can be worked around for what? 2 hours a week? Including getting there and going home again? Young Christian, are you at the prayer meeting? You know, I sincerely thank God that as a young Christian in a church where many of us were converted in a certain period of time in our young and mid-teens, we were encouraged and expected from the first to be at the prayer meeting. All through our O-levels as they were then and our A-levels as well, and we went on in the Christian life recognising how vital this was. And actually, after a while, we began to hold a young people's prayer meeting of our own before the evening service every Sunday, as well as attending the midweek main church prayer meeting. How vital, Christian, is prayer to you? How vital is the fellowship of prayer to you? In your own devotion, do you use the monthly church prayer diary? Do you use the GBM prayer diary? Do you follow the daily rota to pray for your fellow church members? We have a morning session of prayer before the service begins. It is very sparsely attended. I have to say why. When we began this morning, there were 2 of us. When we finished, there were 4, including Pastor. Why? Spurgeon, again, Johnny quoted him, "The secret of my ministry, my people pray for me." And he took that inquiry, you know, down to the basement at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, showed him over 500 people gathered in prayer before the morning service. What does prayer mean to us? What does the prayer meeting mean to us? What does the fellowship of prayer mean to us? How many of these lessons that we've seen today in Scripture are real and crucial to us? Do we bring everything to God in prayer? Do we come humbly and expectantly? Do we bring all decisions before we make them? Not once we've made them, before we make them, to God in prayer. Does trouble drive us to the Lord or away from Him? As we come to a prayer hearing, a prayer answering God, that inspirer and hearer of prayer that Toplady's his great hymn reminded us of at the beginning of our service. Are we a prayerful people? Are we seeking to know and to do the will of God? Are we seeking in true submission His will? Sum it all up. Is our key prayer, in one sense, still from our hearts, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Amen.